classes, a couple statistics classes. One of the great things I discovered about math books is that the authors often publish the answers in the back of the book. And I'm sure that none of you ever use that, but on a few occasions, I found it helpful to look at the answer and then work backwards to learn how to work problems. Having the end in sight sometimes helped me understand how to work the problem to the desired answer. Before we look at our main text and discuss missions, I'd like to begin this morning the same way I often began math problems. So turn with me to the book of Revelation. And beginning in chapter 4, let's look at the answer God's published in the back of the book. Let's look at the end so we can know what we're working towards as we consider missions. And having the answer will help us to think rightly about how we might be involved in the mission's task. Now, in a nutshell, the Revelation of John is a prophetic text which shows what the end will look like. So let's take a quick look at what John sees in the future. In the first three chapters, he records letters to seven churches. And then starting in chapter 4, John is taken up into the heavenly throne room and given a vision. And first, he sees a number of things. In verse 6 through 8 of chapter 4, he says he sees four six-winged, multi-eyed creatures who are sitting around God's throne. And what are those creatures doing? Day and night, they worship God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb. Holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Day and night, night and day, these creatures sing that song. In verse 4 of this chapter, John sees 24 elders dressed in white with gold crowns on their heads. Scholars aren't sure who these elders are, but a lot of them see them as a group of exalted angels, a higher order of angels. And what are these elders doing? Look at verse 9. They too are worshiping. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." These four creatures and 24 elders are worshiping throughout the whole of chapter 5. Then in chapter 6 and 7, Jesus the Lamb comes on the scene and breaks the seven seals around the scroll which contain the beginning of the end. And in chapter 7 of verse 9, John looks up again. And this is what he sees. "There before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands." Now, what are the people from every tribe, every language, every people doing in this chapter? They cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They too are worshiping. Everybody is worshiping in the end. If you are in Christ this morning, this is you. This is you. This is us. We are part of the multitudes. We're a part of this enormous choir standing before the throne and saying, "Salvation belongs to You, our God, who sits on the throne, and to Your Son, the Lamb." But not only us. Not only us. John is very specific that this incredible multitude, though it cannot be counted, contains worshipers from every nation. Now, behind the word nation is the Greek word ethnos, which is where we get our English word ethnic. So what John has in mind is not a nation defined by geographic boundaries like Yugoslavia, but nations that are distinguished by ethnicity, by language, and by culture, like Croats and Serbs and Bosnians. In fact, 7 times in the Revelation, John is very precise to remind us that in the end, part of that choir, there is a representation from every one of these peoples. Every nation has a member. And together they worship the Father and the Lamb, each in their own distinct language, but all together in the language of praise. Today it's estimated by missions experts that there remain at least approximately 450 distinct language and cultural groups who have no known Christian and no culturally relevant church to reach its own people. Groups that someday will be represented in the throng around the throne. But people today who are worshiping something else. I'd like us to begin this morning with the answer. With the answer in mind, because we often can get off track when we think and involve ourselves in missions. You know, the world evangelization and the missionary enterprise is not high on our list of felt needs this morning. You know, it's difficult sometimes for me to sustain a vision for that 1040 Muslim window through Africa and the Persian Gulf, because just getting through the 270-40 interchange without an accident is a pretty high need for me. But when we look at the Revelation, we see that God has created the missionary enterprise to fulfill a vision He has. A vision to be worshipped. A vision to be worshipped by a lot of people. But a vision also to be worshipped by some from every language and cultural group in the earth. I'm going to refer to these cultural groups as peoples this morning. Now, vision is a great thing. Visionary leadership is a hot topic in bookstores today. But vision without a plan to achieve that vision is worthless. So how is God going to achieve His vision? How is He going to make this vision He has of the future a reality? What's His plan? Well, our answer is found in our primary text, Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 17. Turn there with me this morning. The context of this passage is the whole of chapters 9 through 11, where Paul is addressing the difficult issue of why Jewish people seem to be left out of the gospel of grace. And here, in these 7 verses, we'll discover 5 steps that God has set and established and put into place to accomplish His vision and make it a reality. 5 steps that will help us to see what part we play in that. And like a math problem, I want to take it from the answer and take it step by step by step to the beginning. And once we do that, we'll walk from the beginning through the problem to the end. The first step that God has put into place to see His vision fulfilled and to get it established is He established that lost people must call on Christ. Look together with me at verses 11 through 13. As Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you see the repetition with anyone? no difference between all, everyone. Why must people call on Christ? First, Paul says it's because Christ is Lord of all peoples. Now, the Jewish people had developed an exclusive view of God. They couldn't fathom for a minute how God would make himself available to all the Gentile nations, or even why he'd want to. But Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah to point out that this had been God's intention all along from the very beginning. When Christ died, he died for Jewish peoples, but also the Gentile peoples too, all of those peoples. And then he was given the name above all names, Lord of Lords. He is Lord of all. So from God's perspective, a relationship of grace was never intended to be the exclusive property of a single ethnic or national group. Now, second, Paul quotes the prophet Joel to emphasize that Christ will save everybody who will call on him. Now, in the 10 years that I've been attending First Free, I have never been asked to lead the worship team or to sing a special worship song. Those of you that have sat behind me know that. In fact, when Dick told us not to follow the notes this morning, I never realized we were supposed to follow them in the first place. But it's fortunate for people like us that God does not require a good voice to be a part of this choir in the future. But he does have one requirement. He requires that everybody who will be a part of that choir to have their sins forgiven. Salvation is the means by which sinners who are separated from God can be reconciled to God and be invited into the choir. God has made salvation available to all peoples so that anyone and everyone can call on Christ and join the band. Our church has invested a lot of money and effort in Russia over the last 2 years. But technically, our investment hasn't been in Russia, it's been in Tatarstan. The Tatars are a distinct group of people within Russia, a people group who are descendants of the great Mongolian leader Genghis Khan and who have a religious heritage of Islam. They are a separate nation within this large nation we call Russia. They have a distinct language and a distinct culture that is different from the Russian Slavic people. As of 1992, there was only one missionary to the Tatar people, and there was very few known believers. Now, at times over the last couple of months and in the months ahead, you will see the name Tahir Talapov in our prayer bulletin. Tahir is a Tatar, quite possibly one of the most biblically trained Tatars in the entire world. And Tahir has a vision to reach his own people, a people group that right now is being courted with millions of dollars from the Islamic nations to try to entice these Tatar people to return to their roots. Now, as a church, we've been focusing on Tahir and the Tatar people because God will have some of those Tatar people worshiping with him on the day when Revelation 7 is accomplished. And to do so, they must call on Christ. They must call on Christ. Now, the second step God has put into place to fulfill his vision is found in the first of four rhetorical questions that he asks in rapid-fire succession in verse 14. Paul asks, how can they call on the one that they have not believed in? In order for God to see his vision fulfilled, he's established that lost people must call on Christ. But next he says, lost people must believe in Jesus so that they can call on him. Behind the ability to call upon the Lord is belief. People cannot call on the Lord from a position of ignorance. And even though intellectual belief is not enough to save, intellectual belief and understanding is essential. It's essential. Lost people must believe in Jesus because Christ is the only mediator between for all the peoples of the world. In the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching to the Sanhedrin, and he says this about Jesus. salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which they may be saved. And Paul himself to Timothy, late in his life, wrote, "For there is only one God and only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, all peoples." Can people come to saving faith and be able to worship God while being ignorant of Jesus and his saving work? Can other religions lead people into eternal life in the final worship around God's throne? Over and over and over again, the biblical answer is no. It's no. God has ruled out all other means by which people can be a part of this choir. Lost people must believe in Jesus because Christ's resurrection is the focus of belief. In verse 9, Paul writes, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." The resurrection of Christ is what sets Christianity apart from every other world religion. This is where Christianity stands or falls. And it's essential for people to understand and believe that Jesus not only lived, but that when he died and was put in a grave, he rose again, and that he's alive, and he's loose, and he can still be called upon. The third step God has put into place to fulfill his vision is found in the next question. And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? This tells us that God has established that lost people must hear Jesus so they may believe on him. His question implies that behind the ability to believe is a message that is heard. People come to faith through the word of Christ. This is what Paul tells us in verse 17. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. One of my translators last summer was a young 20-year-old student named Azat, a Tatar. Boy, he had been exposed to a plethora of messages from the Western world, but not the gospel. He had heard the message of Madonna and the message of Guns N' Roses and the message of Michael Jordan. The only problem with the message of Michael Jordan is that Michael Jordan doesn't save. He just can't do it. People meet and know Christ through the gospel. People cannot come to saving faith without really knowing and meeting Christ in the gospel. And there are people right now in the world who are diligently seeking to discover how to have this kind of relationship, but do not have a message to put it into a context. Alexander Gorbunov is an industrial engineer at a cigarette factory outside the city of Kazan in Tatarstan. He watched some Christian television program in his home over a year and a half ago and ordered a Bible correspondence course that they offered at the end. And for nearly a year, he had worked diligently on Bible lessons. And he had come to the belief that if he could complete successfully all the levels of this Bible correspondence course, he could be saved and have eternal life. When he met Richard Schumacher and Max Lautenschlager from this church, the first thing Alexander wanted them to do was to check his answers. Am I right? Are my answers correct? Am I successfully answering these? They were amazed at his diligence because he'd come to the realization that Jesus was the Son of God and that Jesus had died for man's sin, but he had never come to the point of seeing that Christ was there for him personally. So Max and Richard explained to him that Jesus had died for Alexander Gorbunov and that all he needed to do was to call upon him and his sins would be forgiven. Richard said you could see the relief in his face when he realized that he didn't need to know the Bible backwards and forwards to be saved and that all he needed to do was to call on Christ. this kind of thing is being played out all over the world right now, in Romania, in Haiti, in Russia, in India. Over and over again, there are people looking to find God, and all they need is a message. So far, the steps that we've seen that God has set into place have been steps where we have no real responsibility. He's established that people call upon Him. In order to call upon Him, He's established that they believe in Him. And He's established that they hear a message so that they can believe on Him. But our responsibility begins to change with Paul's third question. He says, how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Now, behind the message of Christ is a messenger of Christ. Paul's question shows that God has established that believing people must preach Christ so that Jesus can be heard. For unreached peoples of the world to become part of the future choir, believing people must proclaim the message of Christ. This is a strong endorsement from Paul about the necessity of verbalizing the message of the gospel. Now, the world doesn't rely on the spoken message the way it did in Paul's day. But still today, people are God's main vehicle of proclamation. Because it's through verbalized communication of the gospel from one person to another where God most often uses to bring people to faith. And there are a lot of valid forms of communicating today. Books, tapes, radio, the infobon, and God uses these forms of communication. But I believe that we should look at these forms of communication as supplementary to the mission's task. A vital supplement, but not the primary one. Because as long as there's living, breathing Christians to verbalize the message, these are the people God wants to use. When God shares His faith, He doesn't use the four laws. He uses people. People are His program. Second reason believing people need to preach Christ is because people hear Christ through proclamation. James Boyce has written that today preaching is not valued equally with the word, but it's through preaching that the word is most regularly made known and blessed by God to the saving of men and women. Now, often we associate preaching to be limited to what goes on at this pulpit on Sunday mornings. But preaching occurs whenever the gospel is verbalized between two people. And when the gospel is verbalized, people most often hear the voice of Christ speaking to them. About a year ago, I was at the Casa Grill over at the Galleria, having lunch with a young man who had taken our Christianity 101 class. He hadn't become a believer, and we were talking over fajitas about Christ and what Christ had done and the implications of what Jesus wanted to do in his life. And after a time, my friend leaned over his plate and quietly said to me, "Can you lower your voice a little bit? The people at the table next to us are listening." I leaned over my plate and began to talk louder about Jesus, and I turned my chair so that people could hear me. Why were those people listening? Surely they hadn't missed the gospel in this society. I mean, you can get it at a bookstore, you can get it on television, you can get it everywhere. I think it was because they were hearing it verbalized, and Christ was speaking to them through the verbalization, through the proclamation, and they were interested because maybe for the first time they saw that Jesus wasn't relegated to pews, but that He was loose, out in the marketplace, out in the shops, there over fajitas. Now, Paul's final question is also the final step that God has put into place to see His vision of worship achieved. Paul writes there at the end of verse 14, "And how can they preach unless they are sent?" Behind the messenger is the assumption in Paul's mind that there is a sender. And we see here that God has established that believing people must send other people to proclaim Christ. Now, this sending process is a divine human partnership because first, people are sent by God. Now, early in his ministry, Jesus was ministering through the towns around the Sea of Galilee. And everywhere he went, great crowds of people would gather around. And Matthew tells us in chapter 10 that when he saw the crowds, Jesus had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing..." Wait, no. No, that's not what he said. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Now, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father." No. "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field." Are we as jazzed about worshiping God, so much so that we are willing to ask God to send other workers out to find other people who will call upon the Lord and worship Him as well? Are we willing to pray and seek and ask God to send out workers, not generically, but from this body, from this worship service? Teachers of our children, will you pray for our children and ask the Lord of the harvest to be so gracious as to send some of our children out into the harvest field? Small group leaders, mini congregation leaders, will you pray for the people that God has put over you, under you, and pray with for them that God would raise up from this body people to send out into the harvest field as workers? Will we pray and ask God to raise up workers from within our body who will go and reach the students that God has sent to our city from all over the world? Will we pray and seek God and ask God, will you raise up workers from this body to go into the inner city and partner with the churches there to make disciples? This is where our responsibility begins. Some of you this morning will be sent out by the Lord of the harvest. Some of you teens have expressed interest in foreign missions as a possible career because of your experience in Haiti. And I want to encourage you to keep walking along that path and investigating what God might have. I know others of you are contemplating the possibility of moving out of the marketplace and moving into a career as a foreign missionary. You know, some of you have skills developed in the marketplace that God will use. Maybe He'll open up a job for you. You know, He might even fire you so that you can get a job in a country that's closed to missionary access. A country that won't take people who want to tell something about Jesus, but they will take someone who will tell them about Windows 95. Some of you, when you retire, God will ask you to take the ministry skills and the biblical knowledge that you've built over years of faithful service and go to a part of the world where the church is just beginning to emerge and in great need of wisdom, and He'll send you there. How do you know if you're going to be called to do that, if you'll be one of those that God has sent? That's a $64,000 question. It's a big question to ask. I don't even know if I know the answer. So ask Mike. But one thing I know is that God will not send anybody who has not abandoned themselves fully to Him and for the cause of the gospel. He sends out people who have pledged themselves and have pledged their family and have pledged their home and have pledged their whole lives to the Lord for the sake of the gospel, because for the sake of the gospel, people can call upon God and begin to worship Him. And after that abandonment takes place, through the process of reflection and prayer and counsel and training, God prepares people and sends them. And he may send you. And this is where the church comes in. In Acts 13, we see that people are sent through the church. Paul and Barnabas there in Acts 13 are called out for missionary journeys by the Holy Spirit. But they're sent out by the church in Antioch. The local church is to be the sending agency for those God is sending into the harvest field. The local church is to take responsibility for sending out workers. The local church is where God's vision should be consistently held out. The local church is where biblical foundations and transferable ministry skills can be acquired that can be used globally. The local church is to be the place where people who are considering the gifts they have and using them in service around the world can be counseled by wise people and be affirmed in their gifts and say, yeah, you might be one that God wants to send. It's the local church that'll place their hands on these people and say, Lord, we commission them and give them to you to use. And brother, we send you and we send ourselves with you. And it's the local church that receives these people whose feet are so beautiful in God's sight. And we receive them when they come home and we honor them and lift them high because of their sacrifice and service for the name of Christ. In 10 years, what kind of church will we be? Will we be people who partner with God individually and corporately to send people out who proclaim the great news that Jesus is Lord? And God is sending people to reach all peoples. God is sending. The church is sending. And together we send God's people to reach all the peoples of the earth. This doesn't exclude the ministries in established areas, but it emphasizes the fact that God wants people from all peoples to be there on the final day. Now we've just worked backwards through the equation. We started at the answer and saw that God has established that people call on Christ. But before that, they must believe in Christ. And before that, they must hear a message. And before that, people must preach that message. And before that, people must be sent. So let's go frontwards to the end. God sends people. And the church partners with God to send those people out who, when they find themselves on a field, when asked any question, they have a standard answer. Jesus. 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 And as Jesus is proclaimed, people begin to hear Christ speaking to them. And then the Holy Spirit begins to do his thing. And people's hearts are turned. And they see that Christ has been risen for them. And they realize that Christ suffered and died on behalf of their sins, and they're overcome by the work of the Spirit in their life, that they cry out and call out to God, save me, Father, from my sins. I believe that Jesus died for me. Their first act of worship. An act that they'll do over and over and over again, practicing like what we do every Sunday morning, learning how to worship the King. Now I have a question for the engineers in the audience. In this process, where's the greatest point of failure? At the beginning. At the beginning. This is the greatest point of failure. Believing people must send people to proclaim Christ. Because surely God's not going to stop sending people. The only people who could get in the way is the church. Stuart Briscoe has written that the key to the relative failure of the church appears to be in the sending of those who can reach the unreached. There is no possibility that the principles of speaking, hearing, believing, calling, and saving do not work because the Lord himself has promised that they will function in blessing. The only possible flaw in the system must lie in the sending. And it would appear that perhaps the church has failed to understand in some measure the link between the confession with the mouth and being sent as a herald so that people can hear, call upon, and be saved. It's a pretty gutsy move, don't you think, on God's part, to entrust us with so much responsibility at such a crucial point that he'd establish such a partnership with people who are so faithless. At the point where it begins, he partners with us, where the whole vision could sink or swim. Friends, God has called us to be his people, not because we're talented or particularly appealing or that we offer him anything. He has graciously chosen to use us because there's work to do. There's work to do. The greatest work we could ever imagine. The reaching of all the peoples of the world, taking the gospel to them so they can rightly worship the Lord of the universe. And he invites us, not as just mere tag-alongs, but as vital partners, partners that he depends upon. Will you, will we rise to meet the level of trust that God places in us? One of the most lasting memories I have of spending last summer in Tatarstan is my last Sunday there. The church in the city of Nizhnekamsk, where Carol, Matthew, and I set up home, had just had their meeting place taken away by the government. And the church was possibly meeting for the last time as a large group down at the Kama River. And the order of service that day was a little bit of teaching, a lot of singing, the commissioning of some home church pastors, and a baptismal service. That baptism service was the highlight of the day. 15 new believers professed that they had called out to the Lord. And in that group of 15, there were 4 Tatar believers. 4 of them. And after the baptismal service was over, they started to sing in Russian the hymn, "Revive Us Again." Now, for my team and I, when we could follow along, we sang along with them in English. And there we were, a picture of the day ahead. Russian, Tatar, and English-speaking peoples, singing in very distinct languages, but singing together in the language of praise. All glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who has taken our sins and cleansed every stain. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. That's God's vision. Let's pray. We call on you, gracious Father, to give us hearts that are as compassionate towards people as yours, and hearts that are so filled with worship that we seek more worship for you. Would you be so gracious and trusting of us that you would raise up some from this body and from this meeting? Will you mobilize us, Father, to the ownership of these people? And may you give us new peoples to reach, all for the glory of your Son. Amen.